Good morning. I've got some breaking news. Next Sunday, we are gathering together in person at Norton Summit. After nearly 4.5 months, it will be amazing to see you all, to see the kids. And I imagine I'm in for some shocks. I'm sure they've all grown and changed. And to see our youth and to ask the questions that we tend not to ask on the phone. It will be great. In this time when we've been in lockdown, I've been thinking a lot about the whole issue of relationships and about how relationships can be sustained online, but how much there is a limitation in that. And I've been thinking about the broader question of what it means for us as the people of God to gather together. Why do we come together when it's actually much easier to meet at home online? I think we've all discovered the joy of church in our jammies, or being able to top up our coffee, or being able to let toddlers just do their thing and to do church at a time that suits our family. Is there a compelling reason for meeting together like we do in house churches or at Summit Youth or at Blast or in our Sunday gatherings? Is the reason why you come to church to do with habit, or are you convinced that there is a particularly good reason for coming together? Most of us are aware of the passage in Hebrews 10 that says, well, using the King James language, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves. We know that we need the reassurance and the encouragement of other believers. And we feel lifted up by sharing worship together. We benefit from other people teaching and mentoring us, and often we see those people when we gather together in those groupings. Maybe you come here because your friends are here, or your family. We do have lots of families here. Maybe you come because you know that you need other people to pray with you and for you, and you want to pray with and for other people. And some of us know the importance of sharing communion. We recognize how much that forms and shapes us, and how often Jesus says to eat together, and he gives us this communion meal. We have discovered in the last 4 months that we can do most of these things by letter, by phone, online, but I think we all would agree that it's a whole lot better to do everything relational, person to person. The other things help us to remain connected between times. But I know, for example, both our sons are over a state border. So we are sustaining relationship the ways that we can. But we're noticing it. We're noticing how much our grandchildren are changing. And even though we're sustaining our relationship with them as much as possible, we know that the minute that state border is open and we can go and see them, that it will be so much better. And it's true of our relationships in the church as well. One of the very earliest descriptions of the church and what it does is found in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And we find a description of four things that the church did all the time when they met together. They taught one another about Jesus. They were so excited about what they'd found about Jesus that they loved to get together and to go, and did you know, and did you know, and I found, and guess what? They built really tight relationships through that mutual teaching. They ate together constantly, and meals usually included communion, the remembering of Jesus in the breaking of bread and the sharing of a cup. And they prayed for one another constantly. Their gatherings weren't restricted to Sundays. We tend to think about Sunday or house church or youth group, but their gatherings happened every day of the week. And at the same time this was happening, the church was growing exponentially. Daily, there were new people discovering about Jesus. This is a very human perspective on gathering together as the people of God. But I want us to think for a while about Jesus' perspective. The church, the universal church, belongs to Jesus. And why does he want us to join together? I want to talk about something that I've thought about a lot, but we often don't talk about it. It's to do with Jesus' glory. Now, glory is one of those Bible words that's there all through the Bible, and we use it and we pray it. But what does it actually mean? Jesus says that glory is seen in his unified people. And the reality, as we've discovered, is that unity is enhanced by gathering together. Unity reflects something of God, because God himself is unified. Father, Son, and Spirit together are God. That is a huge mystery to us, but this is the revelation of who God is. The Gospels touch on the issue of Jesus' glory, but John's Gospel is completely given over to the whole reality of Jesus' glory. Even in the first chapter of John, starting at verse 14, he says of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what is glory? And this is like trying to define the meaning of life in one sentence, so bear with me. Glory is the majesty of God. It's when we catch a glimpse of how awesome God is, of his radiance, his presence. Glory is when the radiance of God is visible for a little to us. God has glory all the time, but in the world it's masked. But in his grace, in his kindness, Jesus allows us to see little glimpses of his glory, to know that our hope is real. In the lead up to his crucifixion, Jesus prays about glorification endlessly. He prays that he will be glorified. He prays that his glory will be manifest in the disciples. And he prays for the people who will believe because of the message of the disciples. He prays that they will see glory. And when he prays that, he's praying for you and I. Let's turn to John 17. Jesus begins by praying for himself. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Then Jesus prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who will become believers, who will become followers of Jesus. This starts in verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Jesus prays that we will receive his glory so that we may be brought to complete unity. So the glory of God and our unity are intrinsically linked. One comes from the other. Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit in us, us with them with us. This is the kind of unity that he desires. His glory will unify us, build community. So why does this glory matter so much? Why does this unity so important? It's because the unity is the most essential quality of who God himself is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all submit to one another, all prefer one another, all point to one another, all glorify one another. Almost everywhere you read about Jesus, he is pointing to his Father or to the Spirit who is to come. When Jesus is ministering, his Father glorifies his Son. Always, the love and the attention of the Godhead is directed to other persons. Father to Son, Son to Spirit. In my background here, over the last few weeks, I've had this icon. Some of you will know this as Rublev's icon. It's not so much a piece of artwork as an act of worship. In the Russian Orthodox tradition and in the Greek Orthodox tradition, people draw icons to try to help themselves to understand and to worship the mystery of who God is. Rublev drew this back in the 1300s, painted this back in the 1300s. And it is an image that has two levels of meaning. One is about the angelic visitors to Abraham, and the other is an image of the Trinity. The interpretation of this is that this is the Father, this is the Son, and this is the Spirit. And if you look at their body language, if you look at the way they face and give attention to one another, there is a complete unity represented here. They are all looking to the other, looking as Jesus is doing here, pointing toward the Spirit. The Father is attentive to the Son. In God, individualism is not a quality. Unity is the quality. Each of the persons of God are complete in and of themselves, but together they image God. Whenever we gather, whether we're in groups of two or three, or whether we're in a group of hundreds of followers of Jesus, we are somehow imaging God. God is glorified and visible in us when we are unified in a way that we only ever catch little glimpses of. And it doesn't matter that the toddlers call out, or the sound system squeaks, or the preacher's a bit shaky. There are still moments of glory that transform us, that bless us. Moments when we realize that together we are something so much more than the sum of our parts, because God's Spirit and God's glory is a part of our gathering together. When we gather together, whether it's in a shared meal, a shared prayer, a shared conversation that dives deeper into the things of God, we may not see the glory, but that doesn't mean it's not present. It means it's veiled. But because God is kind, Jesus allows us moments of seeing his glory. It might be a moment in worship. It might be a moment of holy ground in prayer, where we're suddenly aware of the presence of God in a way that's almost tangible. God's glory shows in the unity of his people. We don't want to miss that. If we can gather together, we will experience more of that glory. So if you can, join us next week and the week after and the week after that. But perhaps for some of you who are listening, that's not possible. Might be because of your health, or it might be because of your family. You are not able to be here. Perhaps you live too far away. The reality is you are already a part of us. You are part of this community. And we want to reach out, and we want you to let us know what we can do that will help you to be a part of us in a way that is safe and appropriate for your circumstances. We are looking forward to meeting together again, but we want to give this assurance. We will keep recording our services. Because we've got very slow internet up here in the hills, live streaming isn't an option. So we are exploring a lot of different possibilities. At the very least, we will record the sermon, but we hope to do a whole lot better than that. We hope to be able to put something up for you to view, if you are at home and you are part of us, that includes you in our life. So we'll keep you posted, and please let us know any thoughts that you have and anything that we can do. Let me pray for us all. Lord Jesus, in our gathering together, it's easy for us to see a bunch of very ordinary people. And that's what the church is all over the world, and what the church has been all throughout time, a bunch of really ordinary people who dwell together in unity in your glory. Lord, open our eyes to see your glory and to be blessed by it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I will be seeing you. God bless you. Bye-bye now.